Good evening, everybody.
Oh, we're loud again. Go a little lower. Lower. Testing, 1, 2. Less volume, please. Test, 1, 2, 1, 2. Does that sound good? All right. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to get us ready to hear the Word of God. If we're not there yet, now's the time to just simply get ready to hear God's Word by concentrating on it, turning to humility at this time so that you're teachable. If there's any sin in your heart that you haven't recognized, now's the time to just simply in grace acknowledge that and turn from it to humility. Any problems or difficulties, leave that in the Lord's hands as you focus on His Word tonight. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the honor and ability that we have as Your believer priests to gather together and hear Your Word. And we're just so grateful for all the blessings that You've bestowed upon us since so long ago. Before we were even created, or before You even created this earth, You had us in mind. And You knew each and every one of us to the very hairs of our head. And You have blessed us immeasurably through the work of Your Son. You have revealed it through Your Spirit, and You have planned it. And so all three of You who are one have become our Savior, our Father, and our Spirit. And we're just so grateful, Father, for even thinking of man the way that You have, and through grace that You have delivered us from all things and given us the most abundant life that is above dreams. We do ask, Father, that You challenge and enlighten us through Your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. My other fan on, it is on. All right, so we continue in the indwelling of the Spirit. We have two more ministries in the salvation ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, excuse me, which is the indwelling and the sealing. It's fitting that these are the two last ones because these are probably, of the five, the two that are most related to each other. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit means that the Spirit indwells everyone who is regenerated, and that is forever. And for all eternity, God cannot remove Himself from you. He will not. He has promised that, and we cannot lose it. So there are passages that are misapplied concerning this. And, of course, they're in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And that's where we find them. And especially the Book of Acts is a transitional book because it is a historical account by Luke. Luke, who was a historian, a very fine historian, that is an account of the early church. And there are many things that needed to be solidified in the early church if it were to survive. Unity was of great importance. Identification with the apostles and not with false teachers. It's amazing how quickly Satan can organize a group of false teachers to infiltrate the church just in its first two decades, in its very early beginning. And so there were things like temporary spiritual gifts, miracles, healings, tongues, prophecy. These were gifts given to the early church to establish its foundation. And once its foundation is established, which is marked by the finishing of this, this is the last apostle to be alive. John writes the last book, Revelation. Actually, his gospel is written quite late too, as is his epistles. John doesn't write till much, much later, 80 A.D., 90 A.D., and once he dies on the island of Patmos, imprisoned, the Bible's complete. And once the Bible's complete, that's a good 60 years have gone by, 70 years, and the church has been established in its foundation and is quickly spreading throughout the entire Roman Empire. And so what was needed that was special to establish the pillars, the foundation of the church, were no longer needed, and so those were removed. And with reason, you know, if believers did really have, for all generations, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, can you imagine what we would have done with it? We've so perverted even just the doctrines that we've been given The church has perverted the gospel. The church has perverted the essential doctrines of the Bible. Imagine what they would have done with this power. You know, and we'll see it only to certain people, and certain people who had the capacity to actually handle such a power. I mean, can you imagine if you had the power to lay hands on a people and they would receive God the Holy Spirit? Of course, that's in conjunction with their faith, but still, this was a power that was coveted by other people. We're going to see in Acts 19, it's in our first one, in Acts chapter 8, where there was a certain man called Simon who was a witness to the apostles laying their hands on the believers in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit, and he wanted that power. He offered the money for that power. Of course, why? Because he's going to sell it. You want the Holy Spirit? All right, give me $1,000 and I'll give them to you. That kind of thing. And of course, that would have happened throughout the church. So these are all temporary. And to understand them is of great comfort to every believer, and should be. I know it's of great comfort to me. First, we noted last night the misapplied passages. First, the Old Testament, where they could lose the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in their lives, which was given only to a very, very few. It was very, very rare. We see a depiction of the filling of the Spirit, as we saw last night, with the designer of the tabernacle, the artisan of the tabernacle, and, of course, Joshua. And it could be lost, and we documented that. Saul lost it in 1 Samuel 16:14, or lost him, God, the Holy Spirit. And in Psalm 51:11, David prayed, "Do not remove your Spirit from me." Christ instructed his immediate followers to ask for the Spirit. This is our second misapplied passage. And this was only available during his ministry on earth, which is in Luke 11:13. So this blessing was available to any of Christ's immediate followers who actually asked, and we have no record of anybody asking. Next, the apostles. And this is a very real problem passage, especially for the denominations that love ecstatics and the big show, and they're generally the charismatic churches. The apostles in the early church prayed for others to receive the Spirit. And the Spirit was given after the apostles laid their hands on them. And this becomes a troubling passage because you say, well, where's their faith? You know, did they get saved in a different way? And of course not. Absolutely not. God says faith, salvation is in one way and one way only. In the Old Testament, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And as Paul quotes that exact thing in Romans 4 to back up the fact that salvation is not by works, not by the law, but by faith. And he uses Abraham as his example in Romans chapter 4. so it is by faith. But this is a special instance, and we'll see the explanation for it. Acts 8:14. Now, where's Samaria? That's the first thing we have to get right in our heads. It's north of Judea. It's between Judea and Galilee. All right, so if you just follow the Jordan River straight up, you've got Judea where Jerusalem is in the south, and that was the capital, where David made it the capital. And then you run the Jordan River, and it goes all the way to the Sea of Galilee, and that's the region of Galilee. And in between that, there are some communities there, but one of them is the Samaritans. And if you know anything about them, the southern Jews, the Judeans, hated them. They hated them. This was beavers, ducks kind of thing going on. Seriously. They hated each other. It's Yankees, Red Sox. You know, they absolutely hated each other. and so it says in Acts 8:14, and why did they hate them? Because they were half-breeds. The Assyrians, oh, here I go with history. You know me and I love history. But the Assyrians overran and took captive the 10 northern tribes. Those are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And if you remember that, that was in 721 BC. Not that you remember it, that you were there. I know some of you were closer, but 720. I know. I didn't look at you, Sue. I was looking off in the distance. Yeah. 721 BC. All right. And now the Assyrians, which are Persians, you know, they're. They have, at the conference, what's his name? His grandfather's from is Assyrian. The guy in the military, in the National Guard, who visits, he came to the conference, used to be in your, what? Leonard, thank you. I forget his name from time to time, but I had a nice talk with Leonard. His grandfather is an Assyrian, which is kind of cool. Anyway, the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes because of their apostasy. God lifted their protection. They're carried off. Now, what the Assyrians were very good at is not leaving people in their national character because they knew they would revolt. So what the Assyrians did was export some of them to their own lands and then move in Assyrians and interbreed with them. So when you interbreed with them, there's no true Jews left. So why would they get together to fight for their country? Their Jewish blood has been diluted by Persian blood. And so because of this half-breed character of them, the Jews of Judea, which this didn't happen to them, you know, they were carried off to Babylon, but they were allowed to come back, and they were still purebred Jews. They hated the Assyrians. Now, this becomes a problem, because if you're going to start a church, you can't have that kind of faction going on. I mean, it's detrimental to a local assembly when you have a faction, which we talked about that in the conference, the tyranny of the majority kind of thing. and so it was imperative that the Jews of the south were not fighting with the Samaritans, were not fighting with the Galileans. The Jews of the south didn't like the Galileans either. You know, what did Philip say of Jesus when he met him? What good thing can come from Nazareth? You know, you're a Nazarene. I don't understand how you could be. It wasn't Philip who said that. I'm sorry for that. It was somebody, or maybe it was, and I'm confused. But anyway, there's my old age. What good thing could come from Nazareth? That place was looked down upon by the southern Jews because why? Well, we're in the capital. You know, we're the true Judeans of what? Of the tribe of Judah, of the royal tribe. And we live in Jerusalem or the surrounding areas. And so there was a lot of bias and a lot of prejudice. And how can you begin a church that is in its infancy if you have such a thing going on? And so God had a way, a plan, as he always does, of fixing that. And that's what this is about. It's a really a beautiful picture of the grace of God in uniting people who would have been fighting. And so what that beautiful picture of grace, when you understand it, you go, wow, God is just looks at every contention, every problem, and in eternity past, he fixes it. That's why all we got to do is trust him, and he knows the way. We got to trust his word and trust his spirit to help us make good decisions, and we will. And the problems will fade. We will solve them. and so he is always like, now, so what has happened in this beautiful thing? Other people have taken it and saying, you know, have distorted it and perverted it into false doctrine, and that's exactly what Satan does. And that's fortunately for us, we do have the completed canon of Scripture so that we can test every spirit and see if it is true or if it's false. So Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. So this simply states, it's not saying how many believed or if they believed. It says it simply states that the gospel was being preached in Samaria. And we can assume that, yes, many believed, but we're not given any figures on that. So it says in verse 18, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, the Holy Spirit. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, no mention of faith. It is a mention of they have been water baptized. But we read between the lines because they received the Holy Spirit in the next verse. So they did have faith. So they are saved. And here comes the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. So it says in verse 17, then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this is unique, unique here and also in Acts 19 with the Apostle Paul, as we'll see. From this, it has been falsely inferred that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is a work subsequent to salvation. You know, that you're saved and then you receive the Holy Spirit. It's not true. We've been already studied that, and it's really clear in the New Testament. And also that it might require the laying on of hands. Now, the best explanation is what I just started to explain, is that the Samaritans, who did not recognize the temple at Jerusalem, needed to recognize the authority of the church. Because where was the church? Where did it begin? Jerusalem. Right? That's where it begins. That's where it begins. And Samaritans hated the Jews of Jerusalem, and so they had their own place of worship. The Samaritans who worshiped Jehovah Elohim built their own temple. They built their own place of worship. It was up on a hill. And so they rejected the temple in Jerusalem, and they did their own sacrifices in their own place. And so here come these. So if they're like that and maintain that, well, yes, we're Christians now, but you Jerusalem Christians are not the same as us, and continue that hatred and animosity, then the church is going to fail. And God is bringing these men who are known to be from Jerusalem to lay hands on them. And then God releases the Holy Spirit. It's just here to show them the unity that they need to be related to the apostles. Because where are the apostles? They're in Jerusalem. Right? And so that bridge needs to be, that gap, I'm sorry, needs to be bridged. So the Samaritans who did not recognize the temple at Jerusalem needed to recognize the authority of the church at that place, which only possessed such authority in the very early church. It didn't possess that authority for a very long time. Once the church spread out through the whole of Jerusalem, the Roman Empire, it's not long before Jerusalem is completely destroyed. In 70 AD, the place is wiped out. So, but in the beginning, this must be built. The church must be built in the first few decades. And so this animosity or jealousy or prejudice has to be removed. And God does it this way. Submission to laying on of the apostles' hands thus healed the breach between those Samaritans and the Christian Jews and identified the former with the Jerusalem church. And that's all it's for. And see, so it doesn't have to be perverted in any way. And that's a perfect explanation for this. So in the very beginning of the church, it was important that the gospel be closely identified with the apostles and not false teachers. As we've seen what happened to the Galatians. It's early when Paul writes the book of Galatians. What happened to them? Already, they're following the law again. Right? Why? Because after Paul builds that church, here come the Judaizers right after he leaves. When he's in Thessalonica, as soon as he builds the church there, here come Gnostics. Colossae, church built there, here come Gnostics. Gnostics, Judaizers, and the other group, the Epicureans, which we don't see much of them in the New Testament, but we know from history that they were there, all infiltrating the church. Because why? Well, Satan motivating, obviously. But why is man motivated by Satan? What does Satan always promise man? That get these people to infiltrate the church and try and screw up their gospel and screw up their doctrines. And he promises them the same thing he promises anybody. Power and money. Power and wealth. Then you got a group of people who can be persuaded. Doesn't that give you power? If you can get them to follow you, doesn't that give you power? And with that, you can glean from them money, authority, power. It feeds the ego of man. Satan himself, the biggest egotist of all creatures, feeds that ego in man and uses the ones who have their own ego as their top priority to teach false doctrines. The factions would begin early if this didn't happen. And again, I mentioned, and we're going to see coming up next, the Gentiles too are going to be a problem. Not they're going to be a problem, but the bridge, the gap, because what did the Jews think of the Gentiles? Hated them. Called them goy. Goyim. That's what we call Russell's half Jew, half Gentile. So we called them the Jew goy, didn't we? I'm sorry, that's inappropriate. Who does the radio now? Kelly? When that comes up 2 years from now, whenever it does, take that off, please. Thank you. Sorry, I forget that I'm broadcasting sometimes. These factions could not exist if we're going to build a solid foundation of the church. Here you've got, now think of it, and this happens with mankind, you know, Serbian, Croatian. Right? This kind of Chinese, that kind of Chinese. Chinese, Japanese, the wars that they went through. Same as going on now, you know, with Muslims and Christians and so on. People hate, they're brought up to hate people for being different than them. And this has already existed because this church is being built on the foundation of fallen mankind. I mean, I know Christ is the foundation, but the people, Christ isn't here now, right? He's at the right hand of God. He's building up a church with people. So you've got the Jews in Judea who hate the Samaritans, who hate the Galileans, who vice versa hate them, and all the Jews hate the Gentiles. And this church has to be unified. In fact, church unity was most necessary in the beginning. And if because we would never have what we have if the thing fell apart. They needed to stay together because they would be vilified. They would be attacked. It was illegal to practice Christianity in Rome until Constantine in 340-something A.D. when he made it legal. That's 300 years of practicing Christianity illegally, underground, in secret. I mean, persecuted, going without, being poor because no one would trade or barter or sell to you. It's tough. And so they needed unity. It doesn't mean that we don't need it ourselves, do we? But I mean, then, to build the church, it was of greatest importance. And, of course, the false teachers. When an apostle lays the hands, and everybody's a witness of this, right? Here comes the apostle, Peter and John. They lay hands on these people and they receive the Holy Spirit. Those people and those who are witnessing it say, these guys have authority from God, right? Now here comes a false teacher who teaches a different gospel. I say, well, what do you got? Do you have miracles? Can you give the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands? Can you prophesy? All blah, 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 that all the apostles had the ability to do, we assume. And they can't. They can't. And so this also guarded the true gospel in the beginning. And so, again, it shows us God sees the problems billions and billions of years before they occur. And he's got solutions. Who would have thought of the solution? You know, if he came to you with such a problem, I don't know, some long, long time ago. Or if you went to some Old Testament saint and God said, look, Malachi, I've got this problem. I don't know how I'm going to unify all these people in the beginning of my church. Do you think anybody would have said, well, give these 12 guys the power to give the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? Who would have thought of such a thing? Of course, no one would have, but God does. And that's why we got to keep our eyes and our ears open to God's solutions all the time, because he has them. He knows, again, every single thing that's going to happen to you every single day. And this becomes a serious problem. And, of course, it doesn't mean it removes all faction. Of course, that occurred. It did occur. But for the person, the believer, who has the peace of God in their souls and can solve those problems in their souls, means that the factions and the pressures and the stresses that other people have who are maybe fighting with you and trying to cause division with you do not enter into your soul to cause stress. And you maintain your peace because you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God has the solution. So how am I going to know what that solution is? That's coming up in our study when we get to the filling of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit leads. God the Holy Spirit guides. I trust him to show me the way. And how does he do it? I have no idea. I don't know the mechanics of it at all. You know, I was thinking about this today because people are incessantly asking questions into the details of how God does what he does. And these are things that no one can know, and they fight with each other over these little things. And you remember the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And the Sanhedrin pulled this blind man. I know I'm tangentializing here. I'll be back. The Sanhedrin pulls this blind man aside, and he says, who is this? They say to him, who is this man who healed you? What do you think he is? Is he a rabbi? Is he a prophet? And the guy said, I don't know who he is. But one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Simple. So simple. We see the results. When God the Holy Spirit leads us to make decisions, and of course we got to trust, and in trust there's a bit of a risk. Is this the right one? But you got doctrine in your soul. With the doctrine in your soul, some prayer, some time, some meditation, and trust. Trust God the Holy Spirit to lead you. Be willing to submit yourself to his way and let him lead you, and he will. Christ submitted his whole ministry to the God the Holy Spirit. Laid aside the use of his own deity, the power of his deity, laid it aside and trusted in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, his whole incarnation. It's amazing. As we'll see, the first instance of the mention of the someone who was full of the Spirit is Christ himself. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, full of the Spirit, the Spirit led him in the wilderness. Not to the wilderness, but once he was in the wilderness, led him in the wilderness. Which shows us that Christ was willing to go to the wilderness and trusted the Spirit to lead him to wherever he needed to be. And, you know, how does God, the Holy Spirit, do that? I have no idea. But you can definitely see the fruit and the benefit of the results. And say, wow, that was a good decision. That did work out well. I do have peace. I have, in applying this, I have found tranquility and joy in my heart. That's fruit of the Spirit. You can see the manifestation of that. So I told you I'd get back. The growing church began to be a nesting ground for the lustful, prideful people who desired only wealth and power. And Christ warned them of this. It's in Matthew chapter 13, where the church would become this big tree, and within the tree would come these birds, and they would nest. And people look at that parable, and they go, oh, you know, partridge in a pear tree. You know, like, oh, that's nice. But you go back to the first parable in that series of seven parables, and the birds are the agents of Satan. Nesting, they nest themselves in the church. They did it immediately. What are they? Lustful, prideful people. Those are the best instruments that Satan has. This was true after the apostles, but by then the foundation of the church was firmly established and the canon of the scripture was fully recorded. So now false teachers can be identified by the word of God. Someone comes to you and says, hey, this is true. You got this. What do they have at this time in the church? Nothing written. They have the Old Testament. And even that, you know, you'd have to be rich to afford a book. They didn't have printing presses back then. Books were expensive. and so they had to have this thing. So what happened here is here comes on the scene this guy Simon in Acts 8:18. He said, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the best thing he could have done at this point was say, I believe that these guys have authority and I believe their gospel message, but he doesn't do that. He offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I want me some of that. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. And they cursed him because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. They mention it as a gift. They didn't earn or deserve this. Your spiritual gift, you did not earn or deserve. But only the apostles had this gift of the laying on of hands. It was given to them. And so, you know, you think about it, if you wanted this, say if someone actually had this, and it's ludicrous to even think of it, but, you know, how many people I got to go out there laying my hands on? You know, isn't it a lot easier for people to believe in the gospel all throughout the world and receive the Holy Spirit immediately at that time and not have to have you go fly out there and lay your hands on them? Where you got to go today, guys? Well, we got to fly to China. Somebody believe we got to lay hands on them. no. So, anyway. My point being, the true doctrinal point in that, was don't covet spiritual gifts. God the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestowed upon you a spiritual gift at salvation, whatever that is. And I know people have been saved for 30 years who still are unsure of their spiritual gift. And I encourage them, and I have encouraged them, that it doesn't matter if you can label it. Whatever God has put you into service to do, do it with all your heart. And you, whether it's labeled or not, I'm of a belief that we're not given the list of every single spiritual gift, but that's conjecture on my part. But when you look at the lists, which are on Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, none of them match. There's some, they match in some gifts, but they're not complete, or they don't identically match. And so it could mean that God didn't give us the whole list. And I think, so why? You know, so we wouldn't worry about labels. You know, what gift do I have? What you see something that needs to be done, do it. If God the Holy Spirit is leading you to serve someone in a certain capacity, do it. And if you have certain gifts are definitely clear and needed in the church, and all gifts are needed in the church. So again, we don't have to label them, but we should not covet. You know, sometimes young men, they get early into the ministry and they covet being the pastor because they want to be the guy up front. Or they want some kind of authority. They covet being a deacon or something. Just ask my deacons there in the back. They don't covet that position at all anymore. They keep trying to quit. I won't let them. The apostles were a foundation of the church, and on top of Christ, of course. And in Samaria, the gospel was identified with them. Here, it's identified with them as opposed to charlatans like this guy, Simon. Now, this brings us to the Gentiles. So we have a God breaching a division that would have occurred between the Samaritans and the Jews in the south. But what about the Jews and Gentiles? And in fact, Peter is still a bit confused about this. And in fact, we read in Galatians 2 that he fell in this area again when he was dining with Gentiles. And then when the Jews came in, who still were hoity-toity towards the Gentiles, he went and sat and ate with them and started to make fun, you know, Gentile jokes with the Jews. You know, this Gentile and Jew walked into a bar kind of thing, and it's always on the Gentile. Right? And Paul was there and witnessed it, and he called Peter out publicly and said, this is not how this is. And so Peter gets a lesson in this in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. So the all-encompassing ministry to the Gentiles begins in Acts 10, which it's not the first Gentile to be saved, but recorded for us this event that solidifies in Peter's heart that all that was given to the Jews in the church, all the same is given to the Gentiles. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. Paul would write in Galatians 3 and also in Colossians 3 that there were no Jew or Gentile in the church, no male, no female, no slave, nor freeman, that we're all equal in Christ Jesus. He would write that. But when would he write that? Years later. So Peter doesn't have this solidified in his soul. So look at Acts 10:34. It was made plain to Peter that the working of the Spirit from this time on was not conditioned on any special act on his part, because Peter doesn't lay his hands on them. In this instance, he does not lay his hands on them. So it's not up to Peter. God shows him that and reveals to him that the Gentiles would receive just as much as the Jews. And again, all the inheritance of Christ. So Acts 10:34, you can read the preface to this. You don't have to do it now, but for the sake of time, I didn't put it in. But Peter is commissioned or called by God through some messengers to come and visit this house of Cornelius and his family, who's a Gentile. And so in Acts 10:34, he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. No, the Jew above Gentile. But in every nation, a man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And that's faith in the gospel. Fear is reverence. Reverence of God as the one who sent the Messiah and does what is right is, again, belief in the gospel. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now remember, the common grace message is on sin that you don't believe in me, righteousness that I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. This is Christ saying this, meaning that he is the only righteous one, and judgment, that the God of this world has been judged. And that is repeated here because if he's going to judge, he is the only righteous one, and yes, he is going to judge. And so judge whom? Judge what? Those who have rejected him. And that's in the next verse. It says in verse 43, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So there's only one sin which is not believing in him. And so the common grace gospel is right there. Peter says that he told us to teach this. And what does Peter absolutely focus on? Sin, unbelief, righteousness, he's the only righteous one, and judgment, all unbelievers will be judged. And so he follows it perfectly. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. In other words, they believed. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. Circumcised meaning what? Jews. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon these Gentiles also. And how do they know? Well, verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God. So that's going to be our next one. And it's all over the place, you know, and Pentecostal church is enormous. All throughout the world, that you're not saved unless you're speaking in tongues. I mean, it is a manifestation of your salvation or spirituality. Why were they given the gift of tongues to these Gentiles? Why? Isn't it obvious? Because the Jews in their house were saying, nah, it's probably not for the Gentiles. It's probably all for us. They still possess their prejudice, even as believers. Peter still possesses his prejudice, even as an apostle. Say, well, wait a minute. How could Peter have prejudice? Because he's a filthy sinner like the rest of us. He's got to grow in grace and knowledge like anybody else. This is early in Peter's ministry. Now, all of us learn. All of us got to grow. All of us have to. We bury in our souls these pet areas of prejudice or bias that God is slowly working out. Everybody grows slow. You know, there's a maturity. God speaks of being a babe, not like hot babe. That's not what he means. There's only one time where he says babe in Christ, and it's to the Corinthians because they were carnal. In other words, they had enough time to no longer be babes. They should have been mature. And God doesn't, actually, I love it. God doesn't have any in-between. He doesn't talk about spiritual adolescence. We theologians and pastors have injected that. But God doesn't actually talk of that in his word. He's got, you know, where you begin and maturity. And he likens it to the growth of the human. And when you're a child, a healthy child, you act as a child, as well you should. But as you grow, when you're a healthy adult, you act, or supposed to act, like an adult. And that takes time. And same in spiritual life. Spiritual maturity doesn't come to anybody overnight. The filling of the Spirit, it's like that. You know, that's with you all the time. You can have it any time that you meet the conditions of it. But maturity. So can a young baby believer be filled with the Spirit? Of course. And can they produce fruit? Yes, absolutely. But it's the fruit of the immature. Right? Think of a healthy, like, 5-year-old kid, 6-year-old kid, just off to kindergarten or something, or first grade. You know, can they produce good things in their lives at that age? Of course they can. Can they produce mature things? No. But what if they're not healthy mentally and physically when they're young? It hinders their growth to maturity as adults. And the same is true in the spiritual life. As young believers, we must teach the young believers to produce fruit in the capacity that you can. And I know I have been at fault in that and saying, well, you know, you don't have to actually produce anything until you grow up. You don't have to work in the church. You know, you actually shouldn't, you know. But the production of divine good should begin in the beginning, to whatever capacity you have. It's wrong to tell people to wait for years and years before they produce anything. It should produce in the beginning, but it has a limited part to it. But if you're not healthy in the beginning, you're not going to mature. As long as you wait to be healthy as a believer, that for that time, you are hindering yourself from approaching spiritual maturity. Which is, and to me, is, you know, not the big, huge, enormous step. It takes time. That's all it does, is it takes time. It takes humility. And it takes time because God has got to break down some stuff. And he does that very gently, patiently. You can tell I've been studying during the day the filling of the Spirit, and it keeps coming out. I know it's good. I know. I just talk to myself a lot. So he says, they're all amazed, right? So what? We see here that Peter does not lay hands, right? And so they're filled with the Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit without him having to touch them. And so he realizes that's one part. It's not of me. That's not necessary. And also that Gentiles are given just as much as the Jews. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. So this is to remove Peter's bias. And therefore, again, establish the foundation of the church without severe faction. So we move to the next one, which is just as much or perhaps even the most misapplied of the passages, which is the tongues crowd. It's very, very prominent. And this is number E, whatever number that is. In the early church, the filling of the Spirit was often directly accompanied by speaking in tongues. In the early church. And we're not going to go into the doctrine of tongues. It's an interesting doctrine, but for the sake of time, since we're in John, we'll deal with it, I'm sure, someday. But, you know, this is not gibberish. The speaking in tongues, where the time it is described as being in known languages. And so the Ride a Honda crowd and that are babbling and doing whatever they're doing, there is not, according to the Scripture, that is not the gift of tongues. It's just babbling. And it is not that at all. But anyway, that's for another time. Acts 10:46. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered. And see, here's his realization. That's what this is for. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized, that's water baptism, in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice they're baptized after they're saved, after they've received God the Holy Spirit. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So the point here is when they spoke in tongues, it was a clear revelation to Peter that they, Gentiles, had received the Holy Spirit through faith. What greater manifestation? This is what happened at Pentecost. This is like a Pentecost in Cornelius' house. And to all the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers that were with Peter, all witnesses of this. So they carry this message back to Jerusalem to tell all these Jews, many of which who have this still have this inbred bias against the Gentiles, that God is delivering and saving the Gentiles and giving them the gift of tongues just like he gave it to us. Now, did everybody get the gift of tongues when they believed? No. Super rare. And in what church do we find it actually prominent? Only one of all the epistles, we find it in one church. The most carnal, idol-worshipping, God-neglecting, flesh-following church. They had a huge manifestation of the gift of tongues. And rightly so. Corinth. Corinth is a port. It was a huge port. And it was actually a stopping ground between the Western Roman Empire, you know where I'm pointing. You know, I don't know where I'm pointing. I think of maps in my head. You look down at a map, you've got west over here. So the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire, Corinth is a port where for trading is a huge port. It's like New York City, you know, a big port, or like Baltimore, where there's tons of ships coming in. People coming in from all places who speak all these crazy languages that none of these Jews understand. Or no. And then someone gets up in the congregation and starts speaking some dialect of Persian that no one ever heard before. And there's no perfect explanation. I find it amazing. In the Bible, God does not exactly describe what the gift of tongues was. Of all the theologians, and you know, that's why I love Walrood. Walrood is so just honest and open. Schaefer, too, and all the rest were. It just shows that no one really says what it is. And in my estimation, it was just that. Someone got up and spoke some language that was somebody from 10,000 miles. A couple thousand miles away spoke. And they walk into some church and they're like, how do you know my language? And they hear the gospel. And now what that person is saying everybody else in the congregation is like, what in the world is that guy talking about? And then you have the interpretation of tongues. Someone stood up and said, oh, let me interpret that for you back in our language. And so it's simple. It makes perfect sense that God, again, with these temporary spiritual gifts and temporary things like this, like the laying on of hands, which, by the way, every time you see the laying on of hands, it is used as an identification with the person who is doing it. And think about it. In the Old Testament, the priest would put his hand on you. When he sacrificed the animal, he put his hand on you, the sinner, and the hand on the innocent lamb. And that was to identify your sins with this innocent animal before it was sacrificed. Moses laid his hands on Joshua to say this in the presence of all. This is the guy. He is now in command. And these apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans to show that, look, there's no division here. We're all one body baptized into the same body. That's all it was for. So simple as God is. And so many people just complicate it. So this is a huge realization of Peter, as well as the rest of the church, that the Gentiles are given just as much as the Jews, which at this time consists almost totally of Jews. The early church, probably 99% Jews the first decade. You know, that's where it begins. Christ said to the disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, before he ascended, he said to the disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and give you power. And I want you to go where? Where do you go first? Jerusalem. And then I want you to go to Samaria. And he said, I want you to do Israel first. And then to the ends of the earth. Then you spread it around to the Gentiles. So it is apparent that speaking in tongues was by no means a test of either salvation or spirituality in the early church. Its presence in genuine form was a testimony to the reality of salvation, but it was not indispensable and was in fact rare. How many times is it mentioned? Three times in the book of Acts. The first one's Pentecost. Second one's this one. The next one's coming up, Acts 19. And one place in the New Testament in the Corinthian church. And in that bulk passage in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it says tongues will cease. It's so clear. The only place that it's mentioned in the New Testament, it says tongues will cease. You know, it's just so abundantly clear. I keep saying it's clear. Number F, heading to the message of heeding. Did I spell that right? Heeding the message of John the Baptist and receiving his baptism did not save anyone. John was not sent with the gospel. He was sent to prepare Israel for the gospel. And John was sent to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah and the true gospel that would come through him. Think about it. Before the Lord comes, how are you saved? How are you saved? You believe what it says in the law about the covering of sin, the blood sacrifice that represented the Messiah to come. You believe that, and you were saved. Now, can you still believe that and look Jesus in the eye and reject him? No. We saw this in Hebrews with the Jews in Jerusalem who were going back to the temple doing the sacrifices. You can't do both. So this is an amazing time in human history, of course, unique because he only came once, that he comes into a nation where the animal sacrifices, the blood covenant, everything is now embodied in one person. And you can't say, well, yeah, I believe in the Messiah of the law, predicted in the law to come, that the prophets prophesied about, that Isaiah talked about, that I believe in him, but I look at Jesus of Nazareth and I say no to you, because he is him. And that becomes a problem. And God is good at solving problems. That's why the forerunner is needed. It always bothered me. Like, why did God need John the Baptist for? Like, what's this guy about? Hey, crazy, running around in the wilderness, look like a madman? Right? What is this guy's deal? And of course, Christ says of him, no one greater than John. No man born of a woman is even greater than this man. And we see actually in what he taught. We're going to look at this. What he taught, what his baptism meant, and why he lived in the wilderness eating locusts and honey. By the way, locusts, I think there were three winged insects or two that you were allowed to eat under the law. Locust was one of them. So he wasn't violating the law when he was piling down those locusts. What's for dinner? Same thing. He wasn't, but that was a poor man's food. So why did he live like that? We'll see. We're going to see. It actually is beautiful. And what, so why does God send John the Baptist? To solve that problem. I'm going to send the Messiah, and you guys that have believed in the Messiah predicted in the law have a very real chance of rejecting the in-the-flesh Messiah when he comes. And you won't see the connection that they're the same. So what am I going to do? I'm going to send a forerunner. And he's going to prepare you for him. You know, the highways of the Messiah are going to be paved by John the Baptist. And that's what his message was. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Christ is bringing the kingdom of heaven. So he's telling them to repent. Repent from what? Well, we'll see. And usually what he's asking them to repent from is their hard-heartedness. Because as Christ said to the Pharisees, if you have a hard heart, you can't even believe in me. He said to the Pharisees, you seek the glory of men, and because you seek the glory of men and not the glory of God at all, you can't believe in me. I could show you miracle after miracle after miracle. I could show you sign after sign. I could go through the entire Old Testament and show you the prophecies that I fulfilled. And because you only seek the glory of men, you only seek the glory of yourself, you will never believe in me. And John comes on the scene and tells them, change this hard heart so that you are ready for the Messiah. He's going to tell the soldier, stop beating up people and taking their stuff. Be a soldier. He's going to tell the tax collector, collect what you're supposed to collect and not more. Stop lying so you can get more money. All right, why is he going to tell them that? Because these actions of these people reveal and display such a hard heart, a self-absorbedness that is a hindrance, a veil to the gospel. And John the Baptist is going to come on the scene to try and soften hearts in Israel, which he has a tremendous ministry at doing for the coming of the Messiah. And do we have evidence of such a thing? Absolutely. Their first two apostles. They weren't apostles yet, but first two disciples. Right? They were followers of John the Baptist. And when Christ came, John said, there he goes. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we have, I believe it's Andrew and John who followed him first. Andrew's Peter's brother, and Peter knew of John the Baptist too. They heard his ministry, and their hearts were softened, ready for the Messiah. That's why he came. And see, once you understand that, it's so clear, it's so simple, and then this passage becomes very clear. Acts 19, verse 1. Now, this, of course, Paul's ministry has begun. Excuse me. And he finds himself in Ephesus. Now, Paul, as we know, is going to have an amazing ministry in this area. Ephesus is in Asia Minor, where Turkey is now. And that's where the Galatians are. That's where the Colossians are. That's where the Church of Philadelphia is. That's where Smyrna. All the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are all in this area. Many, many churches. And you just take a little walk across that isthmus there, and you're in Macedonia, where there's the Thessalonian church and the Corinthian church south and so on. So they're all in this area. Paul has an amazing ministry. He evangelizes the whole place. And so it is vital that revealed to the people there that Paul has authority from God. It's vital. So they would. So again, so when a charlatan comes up and he's a Judaizer or he's a Gnostic or he's an Epicurean or some other mix of something, and he tells false doctrines or false gospel, I say, well, wait a minute. Paul was just here, laid his hands on this guy, and he received the Holy Spirit. What do you got? You know, and that's what it's for. But these people did not believe in Christ yet, this group. Acts 19:1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And when they believed what? What he's going to say? Did they say? And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon him, upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Again, a manifestation to all present that Paul has this power. And that these men, whether it's not told to us whether they're Jew or Gentile, but in the region of Ephesus, it could be either. Excuse me. It could be either one, Jew or Gentile. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, they were baptized into John's baptism, and he baptized with repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was coming. So, in other words, the Messiah is coming. And he didn't put a name on him. He just believed in him who was coming. And so John prepares them for the coming of the one who is to come. And so by softening their hearts in his ministry, when Jesus is on the scene and gives the gospel from himself that I am the Messiah, that they are ready to believe in him. These guys had simply been baptized by John and had not known about the person of Christ and who he was. And he reveals that to them at this time. He says what? That is in Jesus. And here Paul mentions his name. So when Paul lays his hands upon them, they're identified with Paul. Again, Paul, who would evangelize the whole region, would have an amazing ministry in this region. But also in this region, there would be a lot of Judaizers, Gnostics, and so on, who would not have such a power. And of course, these people would not be identified with them either. So these disciples at Ephesus were followers of John the Baptist and had not yet come into the contact with the gospel of grace. They heard about the one who was to come. They said, okay, he is to come. They had not come in contact with him, not had heard of him, not had heard of God the Holy Spirit. They were simply baptized with water in John's baptism. For a full understanding of this, though, we must quickly look at John's ministry. And it's really fruitful to look at John's ministry and what he preached. It's actually quite interesting. And again, it is God looks down the corridors of time, sees the problems, and comes up with the absolute most unique solutions. Again, let's go back to our friend Malachi in the Old Testament. I have this problem. These people are going to believe in the Messiah of the law of Moses, and the very real Messiah is going to come in their presence, and some of them aren't going to make the connection. What should I do? Send a forerunner? You know, like, who's going to come up with that? And to live the lifestyle that John lived, we're going to see the reason for that and what he taught. But, of course, we can't do that now because we're out of time. There's the hook. Pastor Bob used to do that all the time. I said Mike Pavia sent me an email this morning and said, way to close yesterday, you know, because I said that about him. But I didn't do it tonight at all. I just come to the end and cut you off. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. And thank you for the clarification of passages in your word. And then we understand them because you have given us yourself, God the Holy Spirit, to indwell us, to teach us, and guide us in your word. We are so grateful that we are just sheep who are followers of you, and you do all the work, and we receive the benefit. We do ask that you clarify in our hearts these misapplied passages even more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.